Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
We encourage young people in the rising generation to see their own potential to build great spiritual strength.
Truly, my dear young friends, you are a chosen generation. I hope you will never forget it. I hope you will never take it for granted.
It is not by chance that you have been reserved to come to earth in this last dispensation of the fullness of times. Your birth has been foreordained in the eternities. You are youth of a noble birthright.
The following program on the Mormon Channel is brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Hello. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to For the Youth, Making It Real on the Mormon Channel. I'm your host, Scott Robley. When others find out that I'm a convert, they usually want to know two things. First, how did I join the church? And second, what was the hardest commandment for me to live when I joined? My conversion story is for another day, but I have to admit, the most difficult commandment for me to live when I first joined the church is still the most difficult commandment for me to live today. You can find this commandment in 3 Nephi chapter 12, verse 48. The Savior said, "Therefore, I would that you should be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect." There you have it. I struggle with perfection. This may be hard for many who know me to believe, but I really do. I fall short of this commandment every day. In my home, we are huge sports fans. In the sporting world, many have ventured on the quest for perfection. In professional football, it has only happened one time. The 1972 Miami Dolphins finished the season 17-0, including Super Bowl VII. In baseball, it has never been done. But with a 162-game season, it's easy to see why. The closest was the 1906 Chicago Cubs and the 2001 Seattle Mariners, who finished the season with 116 wins. Still quite impressive. Like baseball, no professional basketball team has reached perfection. The nearest a team was able to come was the 1995-96 Chicago Bulls, who finished the season 72-10. In college basketball, a perfect season was accomplished only seven times. Four times by the UCLA Bruins, highlighted by back-to-back 30-0 seasons in 1972 and 1973. Let's set team sports aside. In baseball, the perfect game is when no one from the opposing team ever reaches base. There are 27 batters, and all of them get out. This is a feat that has only been accomplished 20 times in the history of baseball. Ironically, it happened twice in 2010, Dallas Braden and Roy Halladay. As you can see, the quest for perfection in sports is a rare feat, and when accomplished, it is deemed amazing. I remember growing up as a child playing the game of perfection. Perfection is a game by Milton Bradley Company. The object is to put all the pieces into matching holes on the board, pushed down, before a time limit runs out. When time runs out, the board springs up, causing all or at least many of the pieces to fly out. In the most common version, there are 25 pieces to be placed within 60 seconds. I never knew why they called it perfection. With the timer sounding and the threat of pieces being thrown in my face, it should have been called heart attack. But maybe if we understand what perfection really was, it would make more sense. Listen to Elder Russell M. Nelson as he helps define perfection in his 1995 General Conference talk entitled Perfection Pending.
Our understanding of perfection might be aided if we classify it into two categories. The first could pertain uniquely to this life, mortal perfection. The second category could pertain uniquely to the next life, immortal or eternal perfection. In this life, certain actions can be perfected. A baseball pitcher can throw a no-hit, no-run ball game. A surgeon can perform an operation without an error. A musician can render a selection without a mistake. One can likewise achieve perfection in being punctual, paying tithing, keeping the word of wisdom, and so on. The enormous effort required to attain such self-mastery is rewarded with a deep sense of satisfaction. More importantly, spiritual attainments in mortality accompany us into eternity. James gave a practical standard by which mortal perfection could be measured. He said, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." Scriptures have described Noah, Seth, and Job as perfect men. No doubt the same term might apply to a large number of faithful disciples in various dispensations. Alma said that there were many, exceedingly great many, who were pure before the Lord. This does not mean that these people never made mistakes or never had need of correction. The process of perfection includes challenges to overcome and steps to repentance that may be very painful. There is a proper place for chastisement in the molding of character, for we know that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Mortal perfection can be achieved as we try to perform every duty, keep every law, and strive to be as perfect in our sphere as our Heavenly Father is in his. If we do the best we can, the Lord will bless us according to our deeds and the desires of our hearts. But Jesus asked for more than mortal perfection. The moment he uttered the words, "Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," he raised our standards and sights beyond the bounds of mortality. Our Heavenly Father has eternal perfection. This very fact merits a much broader perspective. Recently, I studied the English and Greek editions of the New Testament, concentrating on each use of the term perfect and its derivatives. Studying both languages together provided some interesting insight, since Greek was the original language of the New Testament. In Matthew 5 and 48, the term perfect was translated from the Greek teleos, which means complete. Teleos is an adjective derived from the noun telos, which means end. The infinitive form of the verb is teleono, which means to reach a distant end, to be fully developed, to consummate, or to finish. Please note that the word does not imply freedom from error. It implies achieving a distant objective. In fact, when writers of the Greek New Testament wish to describe perfection of behavior, precision, or excellence of human effort, they did not employ a form of teleos. Instead, they chose different words. Teleos is not a total stranger to us. From it comes the prefix tele that we use every day. Telephone literally means distant talk. Television means to see distantly. Telephoto means distant light, and so on.
So I guess perfection was an appropriate name for my childhood game. The game was about completing a task. For us, then, the commandment to be perfect is not an invitation to live a life free from error, but rather to become complete, fully developed, and to reach our distant end. President Lorenzo Snow explained this process of achieving perfection when he said, quote, "We ought to improve ourselves and move faster toward the point of perfection. It is said that we cannot be perfect. Jesus has commanded us to be perfect, even as God the Father is perfect. It is our duty to try to be perfect, and it is our duty to improve each day and to look upon our course last week and do things better this week. Do things better today than we did them yesterday, and go on and on from one degree of righteousness to another," end quote. That was in the April 1898 General Conference. For our purposes, then, the commandment to be perfect is a commandment to be better today than we were yesterday, and be better tomorrow than we were today. As I contemplate the idea of striving for perfection, I am reminded of an experience shared about Bill Bradley. Bradley was a former U.S. senator from New Jersey, but also spent 10 years playing in the NBA for the New York Knicks, where he won two championships. He played college basketball at Princeton University. The story is told of a time when the Princeton court was being resurfaced, and Bradley had to practice at the nearby Lawrenceville school. His first afternoon at Lawrenceville, Bradley began by shooting 14-foot jump shots from the right side. six in a row hit the back of the rim of the basket and bounced out. He stopped, looked at the rim, and seemed to make an adjustment in his mind. Then he went up for another shot from the same spot and hit it cleanly. Four more shots went in without a miss, and then he paused and said, "You want to know something? That basket is about an inch and a half low." Some weeks later, they went back to Lawrenceville with a tape measure, borrowed a stepladder, and measured the height of the basket. It was 9 feet, 10 7/8 inches above the floor, or 1 1/8 inches low. How was he able to get to such a point where he could tell the rim was off? I suggest it's one word: practice. Many have heard the phrase, practice makes perfect. That's not true. Practice makes permanent. Perfect practice makes perfect. It's not enough to practice. We have to practice the right things, and we must practice them the right way. For us to receive our goal of perfection, it will require perfect practice. By spelling out the word practice, we can be equipped with some tools to help us be better today than we were yesterday, and better tomorrow than we were today, and thus progress towards perfection. P is a double-letter score, as it stands for prioritize and plan. Listen to Elder M. Russell Ballard as he teaches us these two basic principles from his talk given in the 1987 General Conference entitled Keeping Life's Demands in Balance.
I have a few suggestions that I will be that hope will be valuable to those concerned with balancing life's demands. These suggestions are very basic. Their concepts can easily be overlooked if we are not careful. You will need a strong commitment and personal discipline to incorporate them into your life. First, think about your life and set your priorities. Find some quiet time regularly to think deeply about where you are going and what you will need to do to get there. Jesus, our exemplar, often withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. We need to do the same thing occasionally to rejuvenate ourselves spiritually as the Savior did. Write down the tasks you would like to accomplish each day. Keep foremost in mind the sacred covenants you have made with the Lord as you write down your daily schedules. Second, set short-term goals that you can reach. Set goals that are well-balanced, not too many, nor too few, and not too high, nor too low. Write down your attainable goals and work on them according to their importance. We should pray for divine guidance in our goal setting.
Our quest for perfection begins with our ability to prioritize our life. We have to follow the admonition given by the Savior in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we put the Lord first in our lives, then everything else either falls into place or falls out of importance. Once we have our priorities, we need to plan or set goals that are attainable but that require effort. R is repentance. No quest for perfection will be complete without a major dose of repentance, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen to Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf in the 2007 General Conference as he teaches us about what true repentance consists of and what the fruits of forgiveness true repentance brings.
What does true repentance consist of? We need a strong faith in Christ to be able to repent. Our faith has to include a correct idea of God's character, perfections, and attributes. If we believe that God knows all things, is loving, and is merciful, we will be able to put our trust in Him for our salvation without wavering. Faith in Christ will change our thoughts, beliefs, and behaviors that are not in harmony with God's will. True repentance brings us back to doing what is right. To truly repent, we must recognize our sins and feel remorse or godly sorrow and confess those sins to God. If our sins are serious, we must also confess them to our authorized priesthood leader. We need to ask God for forgiveness and do all we can to correct whatever harm our actions may have caused. Repentance means a change of mind and heart. We stop doing things that are wrong and we start doing things that are right. It brings us a fresh attitude toward God, oneself, and life in general. What are the fruits of forgiveness? True repentance blesses our lives with the effect of the atonement. We feel God's forgiveness and His peace, and our guilt and sorrow are lifted away. We enjoy the influence of the Spirit in greater abundance, and we are better prepared to live with our Heavenly Father. President Spencer W. Kimball taught, "The essence of the miracle of forgiveness is that it brings peace to the previously anxious, restless, frustrated, perhaps tormented soul. God will wipe away the tears of anguish and remorse and fear and guilt."
Repentance is such a necessary part of our practicing toward perfection, not only because it brings us back to doing what is right, but also because it brings with it a greater abundance of peace. A is activity. In a revelation to the early saints as they were gathering to Missouri in section 58, verse 27, a scripture mastery, the Lord said, "Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause, and do many things of their own free will, and bring to pass much righteousness." It is clear that the Lord wants an active people. Elder Robert D. Hales beautifully teaches us why it is so important for us to be active and to be anxiously engaged in his April 2002 General Conference address entitled, "Out of the Darkness and Into His Marvelous Light."
When I was a boy, I used to ride my bicycle home from basketball practice at night. I'd connect a small pear-shaped generator to my bicycle tire. Then as I pedaled, the tire would turn a tiny rotor, which produced electricity and emitted a single welcome beam of light. It was simple but effective, a very important mechanism. But I had to pedal to make it work. I learned quickly that if I stopped pedaling my bicycle, the light would go out. I also learned that when I was anxiously engaged in pedaling, the light would become brighter and the darkness in front of me would be dispelled. The generation of spiritual light comes from daily spiritual pedaling. It comes from praying, studying the scriptures, fasting, and serving. From the living gospel and obeying the commandments. "He that keepeth his commandments receiveth truth and light," said the Lord. "And he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day." My brothers and sisters, that perfect day will be when we have the light, that we can stand and be in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask, "Why do I have to go to sacrament meeting? Or why do I have to live the word of wisdom and pay tithing? Why can't I have one foot in Babylon?" May I tell you why? Because spiritual peddling takes both feet. Unless you are fully engaged in living the gospel, living it with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength, you cannot generate enough spiritual light to push back the darkness. And in this world, the darkness is never far away. In fact, it always is just around the corner, waiting for an opportunity to come in. "If thou doest well," the Lord said, "sin lieth at the door." It is predictable as any physical law. If we let the light of the Spirit flicker or fade by failing to keep the commandments, or by not partaking of the sacrament, or praying, or studying the scriptures, the darkness of the adversary will surely come in. That wicked one cometh, and taketh away light and truth through disobedience.
My young friends, if we are to reach our distant end and achieve eventual perfection, we can't stop pedaling. We have to be active in the gospel. We have to be found in our scriptures, on our knees, in our sacrament meetings, attending seminary, and giving service. If we're not active, we lose His light, which leads to darkness. So let's see if you've been listening. P is for prioritize and plan. R repentance. A is for activity. That leads to C, which stands for covenants. I love the story of the 2,000 stripling warriors. If you remember, they are the sons of Ammon's converts known as the Anti-Nephi-Lehis. In Alma 56, Helam is sending a message to Moroni describing his 2,000 sons. Listen to his description in verses 45 through 48. And now I say unto you, my beloved brother Moroni, that never had I seen so great courage, nay, not amongst all the Nephites. For as I had ever called them my sons, for they were all of them very young, even so they said unto me, Father, behold, our God is with us, and he will not suffer that we should fall. Then let us go forth. We would not slay our brethren if they would let us alone. Therefore let us go, lest they should overpower the army of Antipas. Now they never had fought, yet they did not fear death. And they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them. And they rehearsed unto me the words of their mothers, saying, We do not doubt our mothers knew it. Now, I was a mama's boy just like these young men. So I love it when they say, We do not doubt our mothers knew it. But what did they know? What were they referring to? To help us understand, let's go back to Alma chapter 53, where these young men are going to first decide to become warriors. Let me read verses 14 through 18 with a slight emphasis and see if we can't figure out exactly what their mothers knew. But behold, as they were about to take their weapons of war, they were overpowered by the persuasions of Helaman and his brethren, for they were about to break the oath which they had made. And Helaman feared lest by so doing they should lose their souls. Therefore all those who had entered into this covenant were compelled to behold their brethren wade through their afflictions in their dangerous circumstances at this time. But behold, it came to pass they had many sons who had not entered into a covenant, that they would not take their weapons of war to defend themselves against their enemies. Therefore they did assemble themselves together at this time, as many as were able to take up arms. And they called themselves Nephites, and they entered into a covenant to fight for the liberty of the Nephites, yea, to protect the land unto the laying down of their lives. Yea, even they covenanted that they never would give up their liberty, but they would fight in all cases to protect the Nephites and themselves from bondage. Now behold, there were 2,000 of these young men who entered into this covenant and took their weapons of war to defend their country. Did you hear it? What was it that their mothers taught them? They taught them the power of covenants. Listen to an excerpt from a talk given by Sister Bonnie D. Parkin, a former General Lee Society president, in the 1995 General Conference, as she teaches us the importance of covenants.
So often we talk about making and keeping covenants, but exactly what are they? At baptism, we demonstrate that we're willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light. Mourn with those that mourn, comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places. And that's just the beginning. In the temple, we further covenant to be obedient, to sacrifice, to keep ourselves worthily pure, to contribute to the spreading of truth, to be chaste, to pray, to live the gospel, and to be forever faithful. Father in heaven knows us as individuals. The covenants that we make with him are performed one-on-one. President Howard W. Hunter noted, I've always been impressed that the Lord deals with us personally, individually. We do many things in groups in the church, but the most important things are done individually. We bless babies one at a time, even if they're twins or triplets. We baptize and confirm children one at a time. We take the sacrament and are ordained to the priesthood or move through the ordinances of the temple as individuals, as one developing a personal relationship with our Father in heaven. Heaven's emphasis is on each individual, on every single person. These individual commitments made directly with our Heavenly Father are things to celebrate and to consecrate. I wonder why our covenants so often feel more like obligations than privileges. How did you feel the last time you partook of the sacrament? Did you ponder those covenants made in the fonts and within temples? The sacrament enables us to renew our covenants. Thus, If we keep those covenants with honor and exactness, we can feel as fresh and as pure as we did when we were first baptized. We can feel as committed to a temple ceiling as a child, as we did as a new bride or groom. We can feel as loved of God as our sweet little Jordan did when she received her name and blessing.
T is for testimony. In the 1971 New Era, President Harold B. Lee taught, quote, "The most important responsibility that you, the youth of the church, have is to see that you are converted. That is number one. In this sense, all of us should be converts to the church. We should all be converted to the truthfulness of the gospel. Then we can share this truth with others. The time is here when each of you must stand on your own feet. Be converted, because no one can endure on borrowed light. You will have to be guided by the light within yourself. If you do not have it, you will not stand," end quote. Elder Robert D. Hales adds his witness to the importance of having a personal testimony in his October 1994 General Conference.
"Individual testimonies are the foundation and strength of the church. Our testimony provides a guiding light that leads to a commitment which directs our conduct and our way of life. Our testimony is true north on a spiritual compass. It is a moving force that cannot be seen, but can truly be felt. It is a burning within that tells us what is right. It is when your heart tells you things your mind doesn't know. Our testimony is the fruit of obedience in the form of peace, joy, and understanding in our hearts of gospel principles. A testimony is the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked."
It is our personal testimony that will act as a compass or a guiding light, protecting us from the fiery darts of the adversary as we make our way on the path to perfection. I is for integrity. Prior to being called as an apostle and while serving as president of BYU Idaho, David A. Bednar defined integrity for us in a fireside at BYU Idaho on September 10, 2002.
"The words integrity and honesty are closely associated and often used interchangeably. In fact, in my message this afternoon, I will frequently refer to both integrity and honesty. We must remember, however, that these terms are related but are not synonymous. Integrity is the quality or condition of being whole, complete, unbroken, and undivided. The word integrity comes from the Latin root word integer and is related to other words with the same root, such as entire and integrate. All of these expressions share the notion of being intact, sound, uncorrupted, and perfect. As Elder Joseph B. Worthland has explained, quote, "Integrity means always doing what is right and good, regardless of the immediate consequences. It means being righteous from the very depth of our soul, not only in our actions, but more important, in our thoughts and in our hearts. Personal integrity implies such trustworthiness and incorruptibility that we are incapable of being false to a trust or covenant." Close quote. "Honesty is the quality or condition of being truthful, sincere, candid, and worthy of honor. The word honesty comes from the Latin root word honestus and is related to other words with the same root, such as honor and honorable. Each of these expressions shares the notion of being genuine, trustworthy, upright, respectable, and decent. As President James E. Faust has taught, quote, "We all need to know what it means to be honest. Honesty is more than not lying. It is truth-telling, truth-seeking, truth-living, and truth-loving." Close quote. You and I must strive to become men and women of integrity and to be honest with God, honest with ourselves, and honest with other people. Integrity and honesty with God result from knowing and understanding who He is, and our relationship to and kinship with Him as our eternal Father. Integrity and honesty with ourselves result from knowing and understanding who we are as sons and daughters of God. And integrity and honesty with other people result from knowing and understanding who they are, both as sons and daughters of the eternal Father and as our brothers and sisters. All unprincipled and dishonest thoughts and actions are a betrayal of God, a betrayal of self, and a betrayal of other people. Becoming men and women of integrity and honesty does not occur quickly or all at once, nor is it merely a matter of greater personal discipline. It requires a change of disposition, indeed a change of heart. And this gradual change of heart is one that the Lord accomplishes within us through the power of His Spirit in a line-upon-line fashion. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, please turn there with me. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul encourages the saints to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how are we to do that? Note the answer that follows in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is, we give ourselves to the Lord and choose to be changed. He is working on us and in us. Brothers and sisters, it is vitally important for all of us to remember that becoming men and women of integrity and honesty is not simply a matter of more personal determination, more grit, and more willpower. Rather, it is accomplished through the enabling power of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Being young men and young women of integrity means being honest with yourself, honest with others, and honest with God. It means you always do the right things, regardless of the consequences. Can you see why it is an essential part of practice making perfect? C is for charity. Elder Bruce R. McConkie defined charity this way, quote, "Above all the attributes of godliness and perfection, charity is the one most devoutly desired. Charity is more than love, far more. It is everlasting love, perfect love, the pure love of Christ which endureth forever. It is love so centered on righteousness that the possessor has no aim or desire except for the eternal welfare of his own soul and the souls of those around him." End quote. Isn't that a great definition? When we have charity, we are so centered on righteousness that all we want is the eternal welfare of ourselves and others. Listen to Elder Marvin J. Ashton as he shares his definition of charity in the April 1992 General Conference.
Charity is perhaps in many ways a misunderstood word. We often equate charity with visiting the sick, taking in casseroles to those in need, or sharing our excess with those who are less fortunate. But really, true charity is much, much more. Real charity is not something you give away. It is something that you acquire and make part of yourself. When the virtue of charity becomes implanted in your heart, you are never the same again. It makes the thought of being a basher repulsive. Perhaps the greatest charity comes when we are kind to each other, when we don't judge or categorize someone else, when we simply give each other the benefit of the doubt or remain quiet. Charity is accepting someone's differences, weaknesses, and shortcomings, having patience with someone who has let us down, or resisting the impulse to become offended when someone doesn't handle something the way we might have hoped. Charity is refusing to take advantage of another's weaknesses and being willing to forgive someone who has hurt us. Charity is expecting the best of each other.
Can you see why charity is an essential part in striving toward perfection? Is it any wonder that Moroni tells us that if we have not charity, we are nothing? And why he adds that he who is found possessed with it at the last day, it shall be well with him? Finally, E is for enjoy. There are many scripture references that teach us that we must endure to the end. I love the counsel given by President Gordon B. Hinckley in the 2001 New Era. And finally, in all of living, have much of fun and laughter. Life is to be enjoyed, not just endured. Did you hear that? Life is to be enjoyed, not just endured. So don't just endure school. Don't just endure seminary or church. Don't just endure life. Enjoy it. I've heard it said that we as Latter-day Saints can be the happiest people around. We just sometimes forget to tell our face. Listen to Sister Elaine S. Dalton, then the second counselor in the Jenner Young Women's Presidency, as she addresses this point in her 2006 General Conference talk.
There has never been a better time to live on the earth than this. These are days never to be forgotten. These are your days, and they are amazing. You are amazing. As I look into your eyes and see your shining faces, I marvel that you can be so good, so strong, so pure in a world that is so challenging. I'm reminded of a poem that my grandfather used to say to me when I was about your age. He said, "You don't have to tell how you live each day. You don't have to tell if you work or play. A tried and true barometer stands in its place. You don't have to tell. It will show in your face. If you live close to God and His infinite grace, you won't have to tell. It will show in your face." I've never forgotten that simple poem, and I've always tried to live in such a way that it would show in my face. I can see that you are doing that also. The light in your countenance comes because you have made and kept covenants with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and you have made choices which will qualify you to have the companionship of the Holy Ghost. I express my admiration for each one of you. President Hinckley has said of you, you are the finest and strongest generation of young people ever in the history of the church. You were reserved for the last days when the earth would be in turmoil and confusion. I believe the Lord knew He could count on you to be an example, to live a righteous life, to stand as a witness for Him and His word. Indeed, it can be said of you that you are the bright, shining hope of the future.
So let's review. What is our definition of perfection? Being better today than I was yesterday, and being better tomorrow than I am today. That is going to take some practice. P, prioritize and plan. R, repentance. A, activity. C, covenants. T, testimony. I, integrity. C, charity. E, enjoy. My young friends, I hope practice is your key and perfection your eternal goal. Until next time, keep making it real.
The program you have just heard on the Mormon Channel is brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can find us at mormonchannel.org.